Well, greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday. I really do hope next week let's try to do an on-the-road thing from an RV. I think it'd be sort of fun. I really do. I think it'd be. I just got to find a place to park near a good tower where I've got full 4G. The KOADL. Yeah, that's why not? Why not? This will probably be the last chance I'm ever even allowed out of my house, given that President Biden just tweeted, "The rule is now simple. Get vaccinated or wear a mask. Until you do, the choice is yours." I just read it directly. Now, when I said last year that if we followed the logic, if we ignored all the published studies about mask ineffectiveness, the military studies that showed that the people that they forced to do that actually got sicker than other people. And when I talked about all of that stuff, there were a bunch of you out there that just thought I was nuts, and you've lost your mind, and where is your tinfoil hat, and that kind of thing's never going to happen. And now that it's all happened, I don't find my inbox filled with apologies or anything, because I didn't expect that anyone would ever, of course, apologize for what they were saying. But there you go. The rule is now simple. Get vaccinated, wear a mask until you do. The choice is yours. So I could certainly see a situation where there are countries where you have literally... it has been demanded that you wear a mask to take the garbage out to the garbage can. Seriously. Now there's absolutely nothing rational about that. But these people are not rational, and they're not doing it because there's any danger about anything. This is what totalitarianism looks like as it takes over, and it takes over, not through the invasion of a foreign army, but through the subjugation of people by panic and fear. And panic and fear is irrational. You can't debate someone who has panicked. You can't point out that they're being inconsistent, because they don't care. Panic is a fight or flight situation. And panic is specifically intended to shut down the portions of the brain that would slow you down. Okay, if you've got a bear chasing you, you need to be very focused. And if you don't have time to be investing energy in thinking about the log you just jumped over and going, I wonder how that got there and how it's still sitting at that angle after all these years. Because that's stuff you think about when you're walking through the forest and your whole brain is functioning. But in panic, it's all focused on getting away from the thing back there that wants to eat you. And so you shut that stuff down. Well, that's where we are in our culture. The brain part has been shut down, and now it's just yell, scream, because we're in constant panic mode. Now, I would suggest that people that are stuck in constant panic mode, that's a really lousy life. It's a really lousy life. It's not going to produce much in the way of music and literature and art and everything else, because you don't do those things while panicked either. So, yeah, there it is. President Biden, the rule is now simple. Get vaccinated or wear a mask until you do. The choice is yours. Wow. There you go. Huh? Well, a lot of us have a different idea, but you're going to have to pay for that different idea. There's absolutely no way around it. All the stuff about medical stuff, that's all irrelevant now. That was only thrown in there to keep people from immediately rebelling when it first started. But there you go. Secondly, Doug Wilson put out a blog in Mayblog on the 12th, so yesterday. I thought, you know, his blogs are normally fairly short. This is only just under 10 minutes long, audio wise. called The Duties of Christian Cops. Certainly something I've been thinking of a lot when you see the lesser magistrates enforcing injustice, unrighteousness. When you see them, instead of trying to find cop killers or murderers or kidnappers or bank robbers, they're arresting people for not wearing a mask or something like that. And you just, I've often thought, what will I say to the officers who come to get me? And I have gone through that in my mind numerous times. You probably have as well, I would imagine. But this is a little bit more focused because it's the duties of Christian cops. And one of the things that he says is every morning when you get up, you have to be ready to destroy your career. You have to be ready to recognize that you may be asked to do, because he makes a very good distinction between that which is lawful and that which is legal. That which is legal in light of what normally not even elected individuals or elected inappropriately individuals get together and sinfully come up with, and lawful being what is in accordance with God's law. And once again, it was that law of God that created the most advanced civilization that the world has ever known. And then it was the abandonment of that which will empty and destroy that same civilization. By the way, it's really interesting. I did hear today a very interesting statement. We tend to focus upon the problems that are most directly relevant to us and where we live. China is in deep trouble. China is aging. Now, we know this about Japan. We know that Japan's dying because the Japanese have no children. As you've heard, I'm sure the United States dropped below replacement level in 2020. And we've really been below replacement level for a while. Only the fact that immigrants have a lot of kids has kept us anywhere near replacement level. And if you don't know what replacement level is, that's where your population begins to decrease over time, where you're not replacing the people who are alive. And it takes about 2.1 children for every woman. So every woman needs to have about 2.1 children to keep the population at an even level. Well, I think we dropped down, well, what was it, 1.5 something during the pandemic, something like that. Japan's been down the 1.3, 1.2 range for a long, long time. There just won't be any Japanese in the fairly near future, like 40, 50 years. They're wiping themselves off the planet, which just means they leave everything that they've built to somebody else. But the Chinese forced that on their people. For many, many years, the Chinese said one child and one child only. And they forced abortions and they forced sterilization. Remember, these are Chinese communists. Communism is Satan's favorite governmental system, okay? Because it creates the culture of death. And that's what Satan loves. He loves death. So there you go. And all of a sudden, somebody woke up in Beijing and went, we're going to disappear. And so now you can have two kids. Now you can have two kids. But most Chinese aren't doing it. Because once you break the mindset that family is good and children is good, it's hard to all of a sudden just go, change all that. Start having kids. They don't want to. And so China is, I guess the terminology is graying and getting older and older. And as in Japan, one of the reasons the Japanese have been emphasizing robotics is so you can have robots take care of the old people, because there's not enough young people to do it, and it's an economic drain anyways. So one of the things I think we have to be doing in applying a Christian worldview is telling people what brings life, telling people what brings death, and then when it happens, going, see, we told you so, until someone goes, hey, those folks over there are pretty consistent. Maybe there's something to this, you know? But yeah, China's got a problem. And that's really interesting. Okay, let me jump to two other things really quickly here. On Sunday, when I preached on Mother's Day, and I preached on homosexuality, such a warm, we're literally giving flowers to all the mothers as they're leaving, and I preached that sermon. That was really good thinking. But anyway, some people listened to the sermon, and they're like, oh, okay, and the issue had to do with the ESV translation of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Many of you are probably aware of the fact that New American Standard and other older translations say, well, the King James says abusers of mankind with themselves or something along those lines, something very difficult to understand, not clear at all. But it has to do with whether Ars Iniquitatis means homosexual. The 1946 movie, we talked about all this last week. But one of the things that I mentioned was in the ESV, the ESV Translation Committee, and others, knowing what Ars Iniquitatis means and what malakoi means, the soft ones, malakos meaning soft, and that that can mean effeminate, a true plague today. I mean, there is... When you have people talking about toxic masculinity, what you should be looking around for is the effeminacy, because that is always a part of a society that is collapsing, is a destruction of appropriate God-ordained gender roles. So, I mean, transgenderism is just simply the final step of the insanity is transgenderism, but it's obviously... got to start before that point. And the rejection of God-ordained gender roles, men and women, male and female, is part and parcel of a decaying society. And it happened in Rome as well. Very, very much so. It happened in Rome. It just took longer for it all to collapse because things didn't move as fast back then. But anyway, so I pointed out why the ESV rendered Ars Iniquitatis and malakoi as simply homosexuals, because they are taking this as a fuller description of the aggressive and passive elements of a homosexual encounter. And in that day, this is without question, and you can check this out in Gagnon's material and stuff like that. In that day, there were people who wrote on morals and ethics that would excuse the dominant, powerful man who used a submissive man for his sexual pleasure. They would excuse the dominant man because he's just being a man and he's just pleasuring himself. But they would condemn the malakoi, the soft, effeminate ones that would submit to this type of... And in fact, in military history, this was another element of being subjugated by the stronger side. Okay? And that came into morals and ethics. And so, in light of that, it has been argued that what Paul was referring to there by putting them right next to each other in that way was saying, no, there's no element of this behavior, whichever side you end up taking, that is going to bring you into the kingdom of God. There, this is all covered by Leviticus 20. Okay, you shall not lie with a man as you lie with a woman. It is an abomination. It's all covered by that. Doesn't matter whether you're the aggressor or the passive receiver. And of course, there are those who would say, no, I think that's all covered under arsenokoites, and Malakoi is specifically referring to effeminacy as a completely separate thing and not connected with that. Well, okay, if you want to make that argument, fine. But the point is that that's the reasoning behind the ESV. So on Facebook, David Hewitt posted my sermon, and a conversation began with Tim Bailey, B-A-Y-L-Y. And evidently, there's a book that I guess he co-authored called The Grace of Shame. And he says, the meaning of Malakoi was always clear until the world began to be filled with soft men and hard women. Then the word was deleted. Now, I'm used to hearing the utilization of that type of language from King James Onlyus. When a modern translation does not translate something the way that the King James did, well, they deleted this. Now, it may be a textual issue. They deleted this verse, they deleted that verse. It could be a textual thing. But very often, the Greek is the same. It's being understood differently. And frequently, the reason it's being understood differently is because we have more lexical material available to us. There's been a huge increase since past 100 years, approximately, of literature from that time period that we did not have before. That means we have many more examples of how words were used. And so you can come up with a better translation, but then someone refers to the old translation and says, well, you deleted something. No, you didn't delete anything. You're translating it differently, and you have to give a reason for that, just as the original translators had to give a reason for why they rendered it the way that they did initially as well. So he says, the updated NESB 20 deletes it too. The ESV does a number of such things, including the deletion of old wives' fables in 1 Timothy 4:7. They simply removed it. Didn't matter what I said, they refused to put it back in, so it's gone. Bible translations today, including the ESV, are products and brands which men hold on to with intense loyalty, but track their changes in the text, and the embracing of political correctness is clear. So I looked at 1 Timothy 4:7, and the ESV have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. The NESB, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. That's the 95 NESB. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so I'm like, okay, actually, nothing's been deleted. The question is whether you translate graodais muthus. Graodais muthus. And graodais has in its background, when you look at it, it means foolish and silly. But it developed that meaning out of its use in reference to old women who would believe odd things. So that was its background. But that probably, that was sort of like, that'd sort of be like saying television. Yeah, you don't, I'm not, don't worry about the accordance. It's fine. I'm not going to blow it up. That'd be like saying television means far seeing, because tele, far, vision, seeing. But it has a specific meaning at a later point in time. The same thing with this. It just simply, it may have in its background someplace had something to do with old women, but by the time it's being used here, it doesn't. And so the King James translation is not the best translation by any stretch of the imagination. We're not talking about a specific set of myths that old women were repeating in Timothy's day. He's specifically talking about irreverent, silly, empty myths. And there's a lot of that stuff. The internet has helped to create more of that. All right. But its meaning is clear. And so when the ESV renders it as irreverent, silly myths, it has not deleted anything. That's just simply not truth speaking. It is confusing, and we need to stop it. That's not true. If the ESV simply said, have nothing to do with irreverent things, rather train yourself for godliness, then you could say, okay, they deleted it because they're not providing any translation for graodais muthus. But they are silly myths. And that's a better rendering than old wives' tales. But there is no truthful way to say they deleted it. They removed it. No, they didn't. That's just not truth. That's you have to stop talking like that because it's just not true. Christians can't talk like that. It's falsehood. They simply removed it. No, they didn't. They came up with a better translation of it. That's all there is to it. So I responded and I pointed this out and said, so to say the ESV has simply removed it is to put simply a falsehood. Why make statements like this? I just don't understand that. I don't get it. When people can look at the Greek and understand what it says, I just don't understand this inaccurate use of language that misleads people who may not be able to translate the Greek, and they may actually believe they're removing stuff from the Bible. I've heard that for many decades now in dealing with King James onlyism. And so a fellow by the name of Joseph Spurgeon chimed in and said, I love Dr. White, but can't agree here. If they didn't want to remove effeminacy, they wouldn't have removed it. And I'm like, okay, I know that this is a, I know these are good guys. So why are they reasoning so badly? What's gone wrong here? So I wrote back, I said, the ability of folks to mind read translators has always fascinated me in a dark sort of way. What evidence do you have that anyone wanted to remove effeminacy? This would require to demonstrate that molokoi and arsenokoitai cannot be used together to refer to the active and passive partners in homosexual activity. Can you demonstrate this? Because that's why they rendered it the way they did. So I'm looking for reasoning here. Here's the response I got. They removed effeminacy from their translation, so evidently they wanted to remove it. Maybe they think they have warrant to do so, but it's not disputable that they removed it. I'm not so concerned with their motives for doing so, but rather with it being a bad decision and one that is not helpful or warranted by the text of Scripture. It would actually only require that molokoi means more than just the passive recipient of sodomy. Now, let me just stop right there. This is where we can have a teaching moment, because this is not how you do translation. Okay, this is not how the King James translators did translation. The King James translators wouldn't agree with this. This is not what someone who actually translates the language regularly is going to say, because this shows a fundamental misunderstanding of what's called semantic domain. The semantic domain is the range of meanings for a word. That does not mean that every use of a word expresses the entirety of the possible range of meanings for the word. We've often used the example of logos, the Greek term logos. Word, thing, concept. It's very wide in its application. But obviously, when John uses it in John 1:1, he has something very specific in mind. So there is a portion of the semantic domain that he is utilizing, not the entirety of it. And so the argument that's being made is, in conjunction with arsenikoites, there is a specific element of the semantic domain of malakos that is being focused upon here. So to say, it would actually only require that malakoi means more than just the passive recipient isotomy. No, that's not true. We know it means more than that. But what does it mean in this text? This is not how you do translation. This is not how you do scholarship. That is demonstrable from its use elsewhere in scripture and in Greek writing. Where is it used elsewhere together with arsenikoites? Because that's the issue here. Furthermore, the verse itself has a specific structure using the word nor to separate out sins. Nowhere else did the ESV combine these sins into one. Well, that's actually a meaningful argument if you want to lay it all on the basis of structure. But that actually isn't much of an argument against the issue here. Because the point being that there was a context, you can establish a context in first century Corinth of people saying that the one activity in a homosexual union could be excused while the other was condemned. So that's not really relevant to this issue. That's not determinative one way or the other. So then Tim got in here, started saying, I was mind reading when you purported to explain the Apostle Paul's reasons for using the word molecule. No, I was not. Because what I was referring to was the statement that the ESV wanted to remove effeminacy. There was an assertion of some kind of overarching desire to change the scriptures. And so far, no one has provided any evidence of that from the translation committee of the ESV or how anybody is using it today. Or any of the... And I guess I must have the same motivation too, right? Because I'm making the same arguments, right? No. And that has nothing to do with mind reading. Let me see here. So, of course, when we see the ESV men deleting words and phrases from Scripture, they're not doing any of that. That's just a falsehood. That's not true. This is not the language of someone who actually reads Greek or Hebrew. Now, maybe you do, but you're not speaking as one who does so with consistency. So when we see the ESV men deleting words and phrases of Scripture, we know the men, and we know the publishers and their acquisitions editors and the rich men who fund the marketing campaign for the ESV and the men on the board of the publisher of the ESV, not to mention having worked with some of the main translators, Wayne and Vern. Okay, so now you are mind reading. Now you are making assertions about motivations, and you're doing so untruthfully by talking about deleting words and phrases of Scripture, and you've provided none at all. Not a single one. So when you hear folks using this language, it's normally because they're setting something else up. And this is not how to do this. This is inaccurately handling the issue of the text. So he says, add to this, having spent almost all my life living and shepherding in major university communities and learning the ways of the sort of academics who form these men intellectually, we would be irresponsible not to speak of what is the motive for their crimes. Their crimes. Well, I'm not going to accuse Tim of crimes, but it is simply false to make the statements that you've made. There has nothing been removed from Scripture. Prove your assertion. You have not done so far. Coming up with a different translation is not removing anything. That simply violates all meaningful methods of interpretation and exegesis and translation and everything else. So you have to come up with something else. So I would challenge you need to come up with something else now. because there's nothing been deleted. The statement's false. And it bothers me to see this. We shouldn't be wasting our time with this kind of stuff. But there it is. What?
Just listening to their argument, it seems to me that in order to follow through on what they're saying they think happened, the fact that they left homosexuality in there betrays that argument. In my thinking. I mean, they're simply saying you took one half of it out, but isn't the fact that they left the other half in their thinking in betray the argument they're making?
It depends on, there are some people that say that no one any longer is specifically identifying effeminacy as sinful, and therefore that's the one thing that's been removed, and they'll get to, I don't know if they'll get to homosexuality later on or what. I don't know. But anyway, all right, so I spent a whole lot longer on that than I expected to. I apologize, but there are some fascinating and interesting things there. Okay, on the last program, Rich messed me up. Okay, does that a lot? It's just been, you know, it's one of the things that's made me the person that I am today. You know, having to roll with punches, and I'm sitting here just doing easy discussion on 1 Timothy 2. I mean, that's just such an easy passage. There's no real argumentation about it or anything going on right now. And all of a sudden, Rich reaches over for the microphone, and you brought up accordance there instead of yourself. Yeah, so everybody missed that thing you just did there. So I saw it, but I kept going, and you didn't. Anyway, so I'm in the middle of wrapping up 1 Timothy chapter 2. And what does Rich do? Rich pulls up the microphone and decides to. Oh, yeah. So he just does it for me. He just decides to throw out, well, what about Romans chapter 16? Okay, I mean, we're at the end of the show, all right? You know, there's... So, anyway, I was thinking about it, and, it, you know, it started bugging me, and you know, Rich can get this real sad look on his face and things like that, you know, that makes you sort of the hangdog type thing. And you know, the older I get, the harder, you know, the softer you get, you know, the more mollico you get. You know, you're just more tender and compassionate. Not really, actually, the older you get, it's more like, get off the lawn! You start sitting out front. Instead of saying nice things to people walking by, you sit there with your shotgun on your lap. Get off the lawn. Because I do have a rock lawn. And do the people do this to you too? All the delivery people just run across my rocks. And I have a little hill. And so it knocks all the rocks off. And you gotta shovel them all back up onto the hill. There's this thing called gravity. And so, yeah, I do feel like sitting out there with a shotgun. Get off the lawn. Messes with my rocks. Anyway, what were we talking about? Oh, Romans chapter 16. So I was thinking about it, and I'm like, all right, okay, we mentioned it, and I'm honestly not trying to get in the middle of all this stuff, but there are only a certain number of texts that are actually directly relevant. And Summer told me that she got a message through Sheologians saying, you've got to ask your dad to address this stuff in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and this stuff about about authority and stuff like that. And Summer's like, you mean like on yesterday's dividing line? And, oh, that's great. That's fantastic. It's wonderful. So it's like, okay, cool. So somebody found it useful. Too busy listening to Sheologians to listen to the dividing line. That's what you get. So anyway, you got to listen to both of them. That's the important part. So I was like, all right, let's just at least explain to everybody. Because if you hear someone say, yeah, but what about Romans 16? You start reading Romans 16 and going, there's really nothing here about men and women in authority positions, and this is a bunch of personal greetings and stuff. What is going on here? Well, all right, let's introduce you to the argument, and you can make up your mind from there. We're talking about Romans 16:7. Greet Andronicus and Junius is what the New American Standard has. My kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. That's it. Now, immediately, you might sit back and go, wait a minute. So, the egalitarians, who are pushing, well, an egalitarian view, that there need to be women pastors and women elders and women bishops, and that eventually leads to the liberal Lutherans having transgender bishops and so on and so forth. They're actually using names in greeting lists as primary source texts. So remember, when we looked at 1 Timothy 2, and we were looking at that word to exercise authority, that they say, well, that's to domineer. That's not just regular exercising with it, it's domineering authority. Well, that's a hapaxagomena. It's the only place that's used. And you're not supposed to use a hapax to establish something like that. Well, guess what? Same thing here. So now we have a hapax over there, and now we've got a singular use of a name over here. And it does make you sit back and go, you know, if they really had much of a case, they wouldn't be having to use stuff like this, but it's all they got. It's all they got. So the issue is Junius. Junius. Aspasthe Andronicon kine union. Now, here are just some of the things that you need to be aware of. First of all, this is a textual variant. That doesn't ever help anybody. It is interesting to me that as I was reading a few articles on this, that theologians in general tend to dismiss textual evidence without wading into it quite as deeply as they should. Because you have union. Oh, and I was gonna pull up Sinaiticus. I might still do that. I might pull that up if I can, so that you can see what we're looking at here. I'm not sure if that's gonna work out real well. That's good enough. That's good enough. I'll pull it up here in a second. I'll let you bring it up. There are manuscripts beginning with P46. Not yet. There are manuscripts beginning with P46. And then there's 1, 2, 3, 4. And then what's interesting is Boharic, Armenian. There's some manuscripts of the Vulgate. In other words, there are foreign language translations that likewise do not have Junius. They have Julian, which is the Greek version of our Julie. So you have a textual variant. The earliest papyri manuscript of Paul that we have has that reading, rather than the vast majority of the others and other translations. So that have union. Now, problem is that the difference between the masculine and feminine for union is only distinguished by the accenting. And there is no accenting in the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament. That is developed much later. And so, for example, I brought up Codex Sinaiticus here. This is not the this is not a photocopy of Sinaiticus. I have that in here. I'm not sure why it doesn't pull up, but you can see what union would look like here. Unia with a line over top of it there, right over on the side here. There would not be, right here. There would be no way of knowing for the first 800-900 years of the transmission of the text whether that was specifically meant to be a masculine or feminine form. Just simply by looking at it, there's no way of differentiating them. And then obviously 800 or 900 years later, once it's put into minuscule text where you have large letters and small letters and spaces between words and accenting, now it's editorial. It's how the person and whoever's copying it interprets that to be, if they even know, honestly, the rules of accenting, which, to be honest with you, most people today don't either, and I certainly didn't enjoy learning them. So we don't know whether this is a masculine or a feminine form. It's a hapax. It's not used elsewhere in the New Testament. Then when you start diving into the use of what could be behind this name, because there's a whole area of discussion of terms of endearment. When you, like, my name is James. So as a little kid, my mom would use Jimmy. Well, that's not technically the same name, right? It wouldn't be spelled the same way. If someone who didn't know English very well ran across like comments in my third grade teacher's comment in my grade report, where she said, Jimmy tends to rush to try to be done first, and sometimes the quality of his work suffers as a result, which I hid from my mom for over 20 years. successfully, by the way. They might look at that and go, well, this can't be James White because this is someone named Jimmy. Well, we know, no, that's the same person. And there were rules for what kind of shortening of words. And in some languages, you would shorten the name. Some would actually lengthen the name. And Greek and Latin were opposite of one another. And so if you are talking about people who live in Rome, the Latin is obviously there in Rome, as is Greek. And so there's a whole bunch of discussion about, is this Unianus? Unia, is what are the possibilities? And of course, you have those who would say, well, it looks like Andronicus and Unius are a couple, husband and wife. There are a number of places that have that form in the New Testament as well, Priscilla and Aquila. And so is that a possibility? The fact is we just don't know whether this is a masculine or a feminine. We don't know the relationship between Andronicus and Unius. Could be a married couple. They could be messengers sent out, because there's the apostles at that time. You had the apostles, and then you had all sorts of other apostles who were basically missionaries sent out. Paul had those that he sent out to the various churches and brought reports back to him. And so there are those that would say that Andronicus and Unius were people who worked for Paul, two men who were sent out by Paul, who brought Paul information from the churches, and as a result, had become his fellow prisoners. They too had been arrested for their bold proclamation of truth while they're out there doing that. And that's what it means, is who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So that's possible too. The whole argument, and you can take, the whole argument from the egalitarian side requires you to become quite dogmatic about a number of issues that you cannot be dogmatic about in any meaningful fashion at all. So you'll find certain articles saying nobody in the early church ever thought there was anything other than a male. That's not true, but it's repeated so often that people think that it's true. And all of it designed to create this interpretation: greet Andronicus and Eunias, feminine form, my kinsmen, and that, by the way, is Sungenis, from which you get Sungenis, kinsmen, could be cousins, but obviously isn't here, and my fellow prisoners. So they have run afoul of the Roman Empire, as Christians seem to do regularly. This is only three chapters after Romans 13. Wonder how that happened. Anyway, another subject, won't get into right now. And my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles. Now, there's two ways of understanding that. You could say outstanding amongst the apostles, and the phrase en tois apostolois, the end there can be they are a part of the number of apostles, and they are considered to be outstanding in that number. Or it can be they are considered to be outstanding by the apostles. So they are well known amongst the apostles, and now you'd be using apostles in the specific term that Paul defends his own apostleship as an apostle of Christ, apostle to the Gentiles, etc., etc. And so you'd be talking Peter, James, and John apostles, and those apostles consider Andronicus and Junius to be outstanding. They have a reputation amongst those apostles. Some would argue, no, these have to be being numbered as apostles themselves. But it doesn't have to be taken that way. But that's the whole point. So the egalitarians are saying it's definitely feminine. This is apostles as in authoritative, not just simply sent out to gather information as missionary type individuals, but authoritative apostles holding position of teaching authority in the church. And that means Eunias was a female apostle like Paul was an apostle, and therefore egalitarianism is established. Okay? So did you know, what's that? Did you know, you knew all that before we started this, right? He says yes. So I just, yeah, he understood all of that. He knew every bit of it. It's the first time what? Oh. I don't remember having done it before, but anyway. So there's the whole thing. And you cannot refute the assertion that it is possible to read Romans 16:7 with Eunias being a female and with Eunias being included amongst apostles. The issue is what kind of apostles are being referred to here. We're not talking about the 12, but that raises the whole issue of the expansion of the concept of apostleship, which a lot of these folks want to get into. But the other side, if they're honest, will say, well, but this is just one possibility. We don't know that Unius is feminine. Could be masculine. You've got a hotbox there. There are all sorts of possibilities. The root of that name is very popular, and there are all sorts of forms that were made of it and things like that. It's possible that this is a married couple, which would raise all sorts of issues if you now want to define apostles as Paul is an apostle and therefore having the authority to speak with the authority of one of the 12. But that's the whole situation. That's the whole issue, as it is presented. And given the number of completely possible other scenarios, it's possible this is a married couple. It's possible these are two men. It is possible that Unius isn't even the right word. Julian is, and that would emphasize the male-female couple marriage situation. It's possible that these were outstanding, as seen by the apostles, not being numbered amongst the apostles. All of those things are possible. And you might say, well, I just don't like when scripture isn't real specific. It's a greeting. It's a greeting at the end of a letter. That's the problem. If this stuff was meant to be clear, you wouldn't have to be grabbing stuff like this. This is sort of like when you're dealing with Roman Catholicism and Mary, and they find her everywhere. Once you've got that overriding desire to find that kind of stuff, well, you're gonna find that kind of stuff. Yes.
The other side of this is, however you categorize the two of them, whether they're male, female, etc., there's also the issue of the structure of the sentence. He personally refers to them as my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, and then shifts gears, who are outstanding among the apostles. And I look at that and go, you know, no matter how you want to refer to them in that regard, he separates out his language as he goes to their reputation among the apostles. That's the way I'm looking at this, because I don't see him making a case for either of them being an apostle here.
Well, the whole issue is, epistemoi, what is translated outstanding, can carry with it the idea of well-known entois apostolois. And if you take that understanding of epistemoi, then it changes everything. And so the whole point is here, there are lots of possibilities. And so what does it say about a movement that has to take one amongst many possibilities that you cannot prove one way or the other, because the text was never intended to? Paul did not intend this greeting to answer the question. But when he did address it clearly, they find ways around that too. They find ways around that too. So there you go. There's the problem. There's the issue. There's the problem. There's the issue. All right. Real quickly, don't want to go too long today, but I did want to get back and touch on the issue of Jimmy Akin's introduction to his arguments against sola scriptura. And you might say, and if I'm hearing, to use old-fashioned terminology, if I'm hearing a bunch of radios clicking off, you know, that's the old way, tuning to another station. I'm not sure if you've heard about it, But there is a rebellion going on within the Roman Catholic Church today. And you might say, yes, Luther's been at that for quite some time. Well, it is coming from Germany, ironically enough. German bishops and German priests are rebelling against the... that there was a statement from the Vatican, what was that, about 2 months ago? Somewhere around there? They basically said, no, we cannot bless same-sex unions and relationships. Now, I would love to have seen the conversations in the Vatican about this, because Francis has said certain things. And the fact of the matter is that Francis has filled the College of Cardinals with his acolytes and with people that are to the left of him. And his successor, should he die or resign, will be chosen by those people. And this is the problem with the Roman system. Yes, it is unquestionable what Rome has taught in the past about this. And so people would say, but that can't be changed. I think it can be over time. And once you've made the church the final interpreter of what it's said in the past, sola ecclesia, things can change. But the church said, no, you can't do these things. So guess what's happening in Rome? I'm sorry, in Germany. They decided to have a special day where they did exactly what the Pope said they couldn't do, to bless these relationships. Not to perform marriages, specifically. I'm sure that's happening secretly, but it's not something that is publicly acknowledged by the church. So you have, obviously, Germany, very secular nation. Therefore, the German episcopacy, whatever you want to call it, in that land, way, way, way to the left. It is ironic the last pope was German and was not a part of that particular aspect of things. But this is what's going on. Now, it's easy for us to go, but look what's going on amongst churches that profess to hold the sola scriptura. You have similar things happening, CRT and all the rest of this kind of stuff. Obviously, that results in an abandonment of sola scriptura. Just as I would probably argue that for the German bishops to do what the German bishops are doing, they have to abandon any meaningful commitment to historic Roman Catholic teaching and the continuity of the church, right? It would seem necessary. So why is this important? Well, because it does take us back to the foundations of why any of these things we study are relevant to us. If sola scriptura is not true, then we need to be looking for something else. Because I saw it said on Twitter this morning. I didn't see who said it. Sorry about that. But someone, I think, rightly said that sola scriptura means don't add anything to Scripture, and tota scriptura means don't take anything away from Scripture. And there's a strong element of truth to that. And so I'm a little concerned that I'm, you know, the big thing now, and the Sun Baptist Convention is coming up in just a matter of weeks, our feeds are going to be flooded with discussions of the sufficiency of Scripture and the teaching of Scripture and whether CRT is something that, you know, is a useful tool in light of Scripture and how this impacts the sufficiency of Scripture and everything else. And yet, it just strikes me that some, and I know many of those who are leading the battle, and yes, they fully understand what sola scriptura is, and they believe it, and they understand why it's derived from the nature of Scripture as being theanoustos, and they understand all those things, because they would understand where they came from in the battle with Rome and the need to define those terms. But a lot of people don't. And that concerns me. I would like to hope that whatever comes out of this battle, whatever splits take place and whatever realignments take place and clarifications take place, that one of the things that comes with that is a much deeper and knowledgeable commitment to sola scriptura and what it really means. Not as a slogan, but why it's absolutely central to any meaningful Christian theology. That's what I hope comes out of all of this. So we're looking at The Bible as a Catholic Book by Jimmy Akin. And remember what we finished with last time. And I'm not going to do too much here, but just it's a good transitionary point. According to the Catholic Church, we should use the same model the first Christians did. We need to rely on Scripture and tradition as the sources of publicly binding revelation, and we need to rely on the magisterium, the bishop's teaching in union with the Pope, to ensure we have understood them correctly. Now that is, as I said last time, wildly anachronistic. That's not descriptive of the first centuries. There is no idea of a magisterium headed by the Pope, except maybe in Rome. Maybe by the time you get to Stephen. Victor, you know, when Victor threatened to excommunicate the Eastern churches over the Quartodeciman controversy, but he backed down once Irenaeus told him, what are you thinking? So there were bishops of Rome who were a little on the uppity side, but this idea that this was what the early church believed is purely anachronistic. It's being read into the historical text, not read out of the historical text. But here's the idea. Scripture and tradition, capital S, capital T. So that was the last paragraph we looked at. However, in recent centuries, members of the Protestant community have proposed a different model. So you notice how this is phrased. Now, you might say, well, that's just how a Roman Catholic would naturally phrase it, but it is prejudicial, and it is a expression that we would reject. We would say that there has been a slow development over time of the concept of tradition and magisterium and the papacy, and that we are going back to the earlier understanding that is much more traceable to the apostles than any of this later development ever possibly could be. But it's Roman Catholic, so you expect them to write as a Roman Catholic. They say we should obtain doctrine sola scriptura, Latin, by scripture alone, and refuse to give capital T tradition and the capital M magisterium an authoritative role. Well, on the surface, that is an accurate statement. It is wholly and completely insufficient to even begin to express the actual doctrine of sola scriptura. And you might say, well, yeah, he's Catholic. You don't expect him to do that. Well, yes, I do. Yes, I do. I wrote a book a long time ago called The Roman Catholic Controversy. And when I defined Roman Catholic teachings, I normally quoted from, you know, Vatican II or the Catholic Catechism, as Jimmy Akin did. There's no quotation here from the Westminster Confession or from Calvin or from Luther or anything like that. And in my experience, most Roman Catholic apologists really don't have a meaningful grasp of what motivates us to believe this, and could not really explicate it very clearly at all for any length of time. I believe I could do that. I believe that I could talk about the sources behind the definitions of the Immaculate Conception, the bodily assumption, and the development over time from Newman to Yves Congar, and the growing concepts of tradition and things that have developed within Roman Catholicism, but I just don't think the vast majority of Roman Catholic apologists can do that. Aiken should be able to. He was a Presbyterian. Now, that doesn't mean that every Presbyterian has read all of Calvin or understood what Calvin was saying or seen the explications from Francis Turretin or anybody else after that. But he would have had the resources. And so this is a two-sentence statement, and only one sentence actually defines sola scriptura, and it is so shallow that it's then very easy to strawman it, to misrepresent it. So yes, we do say that for a doctrine to be binding, then it does have to be found in that which is theanoustos, God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. We believe it has to be found in those words that Rome agrees with us are fundamentally different in their nature. Now, okay, I say Rome agrees with us. Roman documents make statements that are consistent with that. It is not my experience that modern Roman Catholics can enter into the kind of deep, spiritual, and yet epistemological reverence for the scriptures as the scriptures. And that's because they've been taught that those scriptures are insufficient without these other things. In fact, can be dangerous without these other things. And so while Rome, in some ways, will affirm high views of the inspiration of Scripture, and of course, will also allow the affirmation of significantly degraded views of Holy Scripture in Catholic institutions of higher learning and things like that, just as we have our liberals, which we don't own them as a different religion, but there are quote-unquote Protestant liberals. The reality is that I think they struggle to understand why we say that there is an ontological difference between the nature of Scripture and the nature of any other human writing. And of course, sadly, I have to say that amongst so-called Christian seminaries, schools of theology, and things like that, people who actually believe that there is a purposeful divine continuity, a purposeful divine consistency from Bara Barashit, in the beginning God created, Bara Barashit Elohim, to the last Amen of Revelation 22. There is not a surface level, simplistic harmonization, but there is the, and I've often used the illustration of the multicolored threads woven into a fabric. There is a consistency found in that which is theanoustos that exists no place else. And that it is that inspiration, it is that God-breathedness that lays the foundation for a full-orbed Christian worldview, Christian theology, Christian message to the world. And without that, you end up with human tradition. You end up with something that changes from generation to generation, basically. And so sola scriptura is first and foremost a recognition that there is a limited amount of this stuff. There's a limited amount of theanoustos revelation. Now, on its surface, Rome agrees that there is. But when you then say it can be theanoustos and yet insufficient to equip the man of God for every good work, for example, in 2 Timothy 3, without these other things, you have now subjected that which is theanoustos to something that is above it. That changes its ultimate authority. This is why you don't have presuppositional apologetics within Roman Catholicism. And you can't. Because it is the nature of Scripture as Scripture that allows it to function epistemologically as a final authority without that becoming a vicious circle. Well, the Bible's true because the Bible says the Bible's true. The only way that cannot be just a tight little circle is if there is something about the Bible that makes it different than simply a collection of human literature. When you recognize when God speaks, that whole concept of the logos, the speech of God, the memra, the devar in the Old Testament, when you understand that God cannot swear about anyone higher than himself, and that it is his intention that the word function as an authoritative revelation, that changes everything. It, philosophically, it changes everything. Roman Catholicism doesn't do that. There have been so many times I have put in my notes, hey, play this. Like, I remember about 4 or 5 years ago, I just happened to turn on Catholic radio when I was driving, and an unbeliever called in, and there was a 10-15 minute exchange with a Catholic anthropologist. I don't remember which one it was. And it was just, it was pitiful because they were on, they had the exact same authoritative foundation. The responses were completely different than what I would have given or that what most synergists would give, to be honest with you, because of this ultimate authority issue. And I wish I had done that. It wouldn't be relevant to Roman Catholicism, but the parallel would be the video we put up of the comparison and contrast between my answers in the debate with the atheist from American Atheists, Silverman, and Frank Turk's response to the exact same questions in a debate with the same guy. That's still, I think, one of the more meaningful video contrasts that you can present. And similar situation when you're talking about how Rome views these things. So what is said here, when it says, they say we should obtain doctrine sola scriptura, that's just a few words and doesn't say why. It doesn't talk about what the nature of Scripture is. And refuse to give tradition the magisterium an authoritative role. Okay, so that's focusing only upon the negative result of the positive assertion about Scripture. And I can't comment about what Jimmy Akin knows. We did correspond some back long, long, long ago, but it was many, many years ago now. And I might even have those letters in a file someplace. Because they were like printed out on paper and sent through the mail with stamps and things like that. But you're not going to get that kind of positive, clear, accurate, meaningful definition of sola scriptura from the other side. It's just not been my experience. And I honestly think that when you look at my discussion of sola scriptura in here, And my definition of what Rome's saying, I think it's much more accurate to what they are saying than when they talk about what we're saying. And why is that? Well, we'll see a little bit more of that as we move along. All right, so I'm serious. Once again, President Biden, the rule is now simple. Get vaccinated or wear a mask until you do. The choice is yours. I feel like doing a certain salute, but I won't. That would be turned into a meme. yeah. oh, I'm seeing some interesting memes I haven't seen here. But I'm serious about trying to do something. If I can get a good, strong signal and I have my iPad with me, which I will, I can get Zoom put on that, and I think we can do something. So I don't know if it'll be outside the RV or inside the RV, or just how we'll work all that out. But we will try, or maybe I'll just do it. I'll be staying with Pastor Melton in Pryor. I think Pryor has internet now. Sorry, Derek. he doesn't mind. He doesn't mind. Anyway, but so you know, next Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, we never put that up, did we? Well, definitely need to now. Well, I have retweeted numerous times, so it's just a matter of grabbing it here. There it is. Yeah, let's just replace the Coogee picture that he's using from 2011, I think it was. Grace Life Church of Pryor, Oklahoma. Friday, May 21st, 6:30. Saturday, May 22nd, 6:30. And Sunday, May 23rd, 10:15 a.m. The Glory of God and the Doctrines of Grace. So we will be back there at Pryor. And so come join us, and look forward to seeing y'all there at that time. All right? Maybe before then, we'll even get a dividing line in, especially if wild things happen between now and then, which they might. In fact, they probably will. Thanks for watching the program today. We'll see you next time. Lord willing, God bless.